Before I begin to preach, let me open us up in a brief word of prayer. Father, we pray that you would bless your word today. Please give me unction as I preach the word, as we seek to understand what Paul means when he talks about the law in this passage, but also help me to apply the gospel, because what Paul is saying is in the context of him giving us the gospel. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So if you have your Bible, please join with me in turning back to Romans chapter 7 as we continue our verse-by-verse exposition of Paul's letter to the Roman church. This morning, Lord willing, I will cover verses 7 through 13 of Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 13. I've entitled the message this morning, The Law and the Gospel. Let me go ahead and read these few verses before we get into it. Starting verse 7, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good. What then? That which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful." There is a crisis of theology in many churches today. There's actually in many areas of theology, but particularly what I want to focus on this morning is that there's a crisis of an incomplete gospel being preached. An incomplete gospel, or a gospel light, as I like to call it, is a message about Christ that really emphasizes the promises that people have in Christ, but de-emphasizes or minimizes the seriousness of the sinful human condition. An incomplete gospel emphasizes what God saves us to, which is part of the gospel, but it also de-emphasizes what God saves us from in the gospel. It also emphasizes God's promises while de-emphasizes the commandments of God found in Scripture. And so what an incomplete gospel does is really provides us a prescription, which is Christ and Him crucified, without giving us an accurate diagnosis of our own human heart and our need to be saved by the person and work of Jesus Christ. So if you ask many people today, what exactly does the gospel save us from? You might see a blank stare. You might see that they really don't have an answer at all, or a very minimal, incomplete answer. Even if they say sin, many times they can't actually describe what sin really is. Okay, well, God has saved us from my sin. Well, what exactly are we talking about? Are we talking about bad table manners? Are we talking about lack of, you know, cleanliness in the home? Or are we talking about the more weightier matters that the Bible reveals? And so if they can't describe what sin is, and if you and I can't describe what sin is, can we possibly really have a grasp on the seriousness of sin as God proclaims in His Word? But in contrast, a complete gospel not only gives us the medicine, which is Christ crucified, but also carefully diagnoses the problem of the human heart. And so the solution to this incomplete gospel is really having a correct understanding of the relationship between the law of God and the gospel of God found in Scripture. You see, wherever the gospel is preached, the law should also be included as a part of that gospel. Philip Melanchthon said, one of the early reformers, said, "The law shows the disease, the gospel the cure." Martin Luther also said, quote, "Anyone who can properly distinguish the gospel from the law may thank God and know that he is a theologian." Do you want to know the Bible better? Do you want to know it accurately? Then we have to have a right understanding between the relationship between the law and the gospel. So remember, in Romans, Paul is writing about his gospel. He says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. But here in Romans chapter 7, and we've seen in Romans 3, 6, that he is writing also about the law. And so in order to get the gospel right, which is really the main purpose of Paul writing to Romans to proclaim his gospel, we must also get the law right. And so hopefully when you're at home and you're going through the medicine cabinet, you won't take a prescription for someone else's diagnosis. And so in a similar way, you need the Bible to diagnose your own heart and let the perfect law of God do its work within you before the gospel can cure you of your own sin problem. And what we're going to look at this morning is another tough passage. So in a figurative sense, you need to bring your lunch pail to work, because we've got a little bit of work to do as we go through these passages. But I trust that as we go through these verses, it will become absolutely clear to you and I what Paul is saying. And in this passage, he's still stressing Christian identity, who we now are in Christ. But it may not seem that way, because here what Paul will do is that he is speaking of himself in the past tense. He's speaking of who he used to be and the effect that the law had on him in his own spiritual awakening process. And so for you and I to know who we are now in Christ today, we also need to have a knowledge of who we used to be. Because if we're the same today as the person that we used to be, well, that means that God has not truly wrought change into our heart. But if we can see that God is doing a work in our lives and into our hearts, and like Paul, he can say, this is who I used to be, that helps us to define our true identity as far as who we are in Christ today. And so what Paul is doing in his verses, I believe, is that he is describing the role of the moral law of God in his own spiritual awakening. The moment that God awakened and alive in his eyes to see his own sin, to see himself as undone before a holy and just and righteous God. And he's saying that it was the law of God that did that. It was the law of God that pricked his heart. And even in the context of the gospel, we come to appreciate that the gospel also reveals the righteousness of God as he lifts up his holy standard, which he has given to us in his word, to show us that we fall short of that holy standard and to show us that we need Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. And so this morning, I want to give you these verses under three main headings. First, in verse 7a, or really the first half of 7a, I want you to see Paul's denial about the law. Not denying the law, but denying some things that people might say about the law. So verse 7a, Paul's denial about the law. And then verse 7b, all the way through verse 11, I want you to see Paul's testimony about the law, his personal testimony about the law. And then finally, in verses 12 through 13, I want us to see Paul's conclusion about the law. So first, Paul's denial about the law. Look at verse 7. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? So when he says, what shall we say? He might as well be saying, what shall we preach? What are we to proclaim? When we go out sharing the gospel, fulfilling the Great Commission, what are we to tell others? What are we to share with others, both with our lives and with our words? Are we to say, is the law sin? Is the law the problem? And then, of course, he says, God forbid. The same way that he will say it in verse 13, the same way that he did it in Romans 6, verse 2, and the same way that he did it earlier on in Romans 6, 15. God forbid, in very passionate terms, he says, may it never be. Or like my grandmother would say, perish the thought, young man. Don't even put it into your mind that the law itself is sinful. And so in view of verses 5 and 6 that we looked at last week, where he says, for when we were in the flesh, the motions or the passions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. You know, he was saying that the law would arouse these passions, and so our sin would be amplified when the law was revealed to us. Verse 6, but now that we are delivered from the law, we were held captive to the law, we were dead, wherein we were held, that means that the law held us captive, that now we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And so somebody might say, well, if Christ sets us from captivity to the law, is the law the problem itself? And so he's really becoming passionately, he's saying, God forbid, don't even think about this. If this idea is being floated around the churches, if it's being floated around in your homes, don't even think this way. And what Paul is really addressing is an example of blame shifting. You know what blame shifting is? Where you blame somebody else for your own problems? It's really a form of pride. You know, it's not my fault. It's somebody else's fault. Because somebody else put me in this situation, that's the reason why I'm doing what I would do. And unspiritual people will often blame everybody else for their own sinful situation. It was the family I grew up in. It's the circumstances at work. Whatever, right? You can hear the violin strumming in the background. But we can never say to another person, you are making me sin. Because sin is between me and you. Well, not between me and you, but me or you and a holy God. When you sin, David says in Psalm 51, against you alone have I sinned. Even though he was the one that wrecked a home and had Uriah the Hittite killed and had, you know, committed adultery with Bathsheba and all those things, even though he created all this havoc, ultimately his sin was against a holy God. And when you blame the law, when you blame the requirements of the Bible and you say it's too much, it's too high for me, what you're actually doing is you're blaming God himself. Because the moral law of God actually reveals the character of God. If you want to know who God is, well, he cannot put another God before him. He is not committing adultery. He is a holy God. And the law reveals his character. And not only that, but God is the source of the law. He is the one who has given the law. So if we call the law sin, then we are by implication calling God himself sin. And so instead, Paul clarifies that the reason why you often see sin and the law hanging out together is because the law reveals sin. And that's really another main point that he's making here, is that the law is beneficial in that it shows us that we are sinners. And so look further down in verse 7. He says, Nay, or rather, I had not known sin but by the law. Okay, so if I weren't talking about the law, I really wouldn't be talking about sin at all. And one of the reasons why sin is minimized today, and sin is not talked a lot about in churches today and in our homes today and certainly in society today, is because the law of God is not emphasized today. There's even some strains of Christianity that said that in Christ, we're no longer obligated to keep the law. That was an Old Testament thing. And we have to get away from this idea of the Old Testament is law and the New Testament is grace, because the gospel is found in the Old Testament. And when God saves us, it doesn't mean that we can just do whatever we want, or we can set our own objective criteria for what sin is. God still has the same criteria for sin. It's the same criteria by which Christ died on the cross for us. He died to fulfill the requirements of the law. And so the law forces us to stop, talk about sin. I mean, go back to Romans 3, chapter 20. This is really an expansion of what Paul said in Romans 3, 20. He said, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So how are we going to have a precise understanding of what sin is, even in our own communication and understanding of the gospel, if there's no law that's included? And I love what we're doing here at Salem, is we're introducing the children's catechism to our children, and hopefully some of the adults are picking up on that. And you know, question 23 of the children's catechism says this: what is sin? And the answer is, sin is any transgression of the law of God. Now, certainly the answer can be a little more complicated than that. It's obviously an offense against God and those kind of things. But in its simple form, the law of God reveals sin. Think about the Ray Comfort videos that you watch, where he goes through the Ten Commandments, and then he says, you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty. Well, that's what the law of God is. So, or that's what it does. And so here Paul is denying that the law itself is sin. So that's the first heading. And then the second one, he's going to go on and give his own testimony of the law, particularly how the law convicted him that he was a lost sinner in need of grace. So he says at the end of verse 7, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now that's the 10th commandment. And by the way, the word lust and covet in the Greek are the same identical word. So if you have a King James version, you'll see that it is lust and covet. If you have, say, the ESV or the New American Standard, you'll see that it's translated covet. Now, they're really identical. It's the same. Lust and covet really mean the same thing. Now, do you really need to know the Bible to know that something's not right in this area? Do you really have to have the Bible to know that it's, you know, that when you lust after someone who is not your spouse, or if you lust after your neighbor's hot rod, or whatever the case may be, even to the point that you're willing to steal, because covetousness actually, it's hard to break any of the other commandments without coveting. Now, if you desire to steal something from your neighbor to the point that you steal it, well, you've committed covetousness because you said, I want that which I have not worked hard to earn. And so you don't need to know the Bible to know that something's not right, particularly because God, as Paul revealed in Romans 2:14, has put the law of God in everybody's heart so that their conscience knows that when they're breaking the law, that something they have done is not right. But without the Bible, what Paul is saying is that you can't see how bad it really is. He knew that covetousness was not right, but without the law of God saying, you shall not covet, this is the commandment of God, and God is displeased with this, he would not have known just how serious this offense is before God. But the law of God revealed that to him. You know, when I go fishing, I went fishing yesterday at my pond, I often walk around and I say, if only I could see what's below the surface of the water. I can sometimes see the swirls of the fish, and sometimes the water's a little bit clearer, but for the most part, I can't tell where the fish are. Sometimes I get surprised. I've learned to step back away from the shore a little bit, and it helps me to get my bait up close to the water. And even the fish that I caught yesterday, I caught them right at the shore's edge. It was this complete surprise to me. I didn't know that there was a bass right there in front of me. And I say, I wish that I could see. I mean, what advantage would I have if I could just see where all the fish are and see where all the structure are with my own eyes? Well, in a sense, the law reveals what is below the surface. It tells us what is the condition of the human heart, and it causes us to look at our own heart and to examine our own heart before holy God. Continuing in verse 8, he says, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. And so basically, you know, the commandment revealed his sin, and so all manner of concupiscence was wrought. Now, what is concupiscence? That's the same word that's translated in verse 7 as lust and covet, the same Greek word epithumia. And so if you notice, if you had the New American Standard or the ESV, it's the same exact word. It's translated covetousness in all three cases. But for some reason, the translators of the King James chose a completely different word for the same Greek word. So concupiscence just simply means, it's actually not the best word choice, because concupiscence does refer to lust, but it's actually limited to sexual lust. That's what concupiscence means. And Paul has a much broader definition in mind. The 10th commandment is very broad. Thou shalt not covet is just not limited to lust, because the 7th commandment says you shall not commit adultery. So it's much broader. It really deals with desiring anything that is forbidden by God. That is covetousness. Hence, he says in verse 8, all manner of concupiscence, all forms of covetousness. Now, Paul was a Pharisee. Remember, think about the fact that he's talking about himself here, that the law pricked his heart and revealed all manners of lust to him. He was a Pharisee. He wrote in Philippians 4:3-6 that if anyone had reason to have confidence in the flesh, it was Paul. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day, right? He grew up with respect to knowing the law of God. And he says at the end of verse 6, he says, as to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. So is that a contradiction to what Paul is saying here? Well, he wasn't actually blameless before God. What he was saying in Philippians is that's how he viewed himself before the law showed him the extent of his covetousness. So externally, he's trying to keep the law. He's saying, I'm a good person. I am a Pharisee. I am a Hebrew of Hebrews with his other buds, the other Pharisees. But internally, as the Lord starts to awaken and aliven his heart, he's starting to say, I can't stop lusting. The reality is I want more power. The reality is I want things outside of God's timing. The reality is I am a sinful person. And so here he says, for without the law, verse 8, sin was dead. Now that doesn't mean, okay, and I think some people wrongly interpret this, or I can see why it would not be very clear to some people. It doesn't mean that if the law were not present, we wouldn't have any issues with sin. Like, in other words, if it just weren't, if only God wouldn't have given us the law, we wouldn't have an issue. And that's why it goes back to verse 7, is the law sin. He's not saying that there is no sin without the law. But instead, what Paul is doing is he's using this dramatic language. Remember, this is a passionate plea. May it never be. God forbid. And so with this same type of dramatic language, he's saying, without the law, sin was dead. And so sin would be there in its dormant state, kind of out of sight, out of mind. He's talking about his own testimony. Think about the testimony of many people, and maybe many of you. I know before the Lord saved me at 21, I would think about God on Sunday morning, and if I were even there mentally. And then for the rest of the week, I wasn't thinking about God. I was thinking I was okay and I was a Christian. But in a sense, sin was dormant. It was out of sight, out of mind. Sin was dead. And this is how most people are living their lives today. If sin was alive, if sin was in their face, and they realized that they owed a debt and that it was time to pay the bills, guess what? They would be in line to pay the bills, except the problem is their sin is so great that they can't. And so most people are living their lives today. Most people are living their lives this very moment this way. You probably know relatives and friends who are out on this beautiful day doing whatever they want to do because they don't realize the seriousness of sin, because they have never studied the law intently and come to realize just how far short of God's glory they fall, thinking that they're okay. So many of you probably have similar testimonies. Before the Lord saved me, the only time I was thinking about sin was when the preacher reminded me. And even then, I couldn't wait to get out so I could go back to living my pagan, gospel-less, Christ-less life, because sin was dormant. But the law makes us more aware of our sin. Now the law doesn't have the power to change our heart. It just gives us a knowledge of sin. But the Holy Spirit alone can take the law and apply it and make us aware of our sin in our heart. And so as part of this spiritual awakening process, the Holy Spirit uses the moral law in the context of the gospel to illuminate sinners to their true condition. Now, that's not to say that if we talk about sin in the context of the gospel is so powerful that God can even change a sinner's hearts when we flub the gospel. That's why we don't have to fear going out, and if we don't, give all 10 points of the gospel, God won't save somebody, because ultimately salvation does not depend on man who wills or runs, but on God who has mercy. And so God is still saving people, even though the church may not have an exact knowledge of the law of God. But how much better is it that if you want to, if you don't practice every day, you might get up there and be able to hit 1 out of 10 without practicing. But if you want to hit 3 out of 10, if you want to hit 350 or 400, you better be practicing every day. And so in a sense, the moral law gives us an exact knowledge of sin and points us to what God says and reveals sin for what it truly is. And then he's going to continue on in verse 9 and 10 with more of this dramatic language. So in verse 9, for I was alive without the law once. So he was once alive apart from the law. He was alive in the sense of how he thought of himself. He thought very proudly of himself. This doesn't mean that he was spiritually alive. So you need to, if you get anything from the interpretation of this, he's not saying that I was okay before the law, before the law came in, but that in his own opinion, he was alive. He didn't think he was going to hell. He thought he was okay. And how many people hear a gospel light today? They walk down the aisle, they only hear the promises of God, but nobody tells them the truth. And so they think that they're okay. They make a decision for Christ, and they're still on the slippery slope to hell because they have not looked at the law of God and stood face to face with a holy God. And so before the law convicted him, he's saying he was self-deceived. He was a Pharisee. He was a religious leader, and he thought that he was okay. But then the commandment came in. He says, but when the commandment came in, sin revived and I died. And so as a Pharisee, Paul originally thought that law keeping would result in holiness. But he found out through his own experience that he couldn't keep it. He began to see himself as spiritually dead. You know, and everybody knows to a certain extent that they are sinners. But the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit takes a knowledge of the law, it awakens sinners to the seriousness of sin. And so that's why the law has to be a part of the gospel. Because before you can tell somebody the good news, you have to be able to tell them the terrible news that God is going to be able to save them from in the gospel. Hence, both the law and the gospel are necessary. So then he continues, in the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. Just as a theological matter, what he's talking about there is that the commandments, the law of God, if Adam would not have sinned, and if he would have kept the law of God perfectly, this would have continued, helped him to continue the life that he had in obedience to Christ, or to God, excuse me. But the fall had the opposite effect. And so the law would have granted life to Adam if he would not have fallen. And so if anybody can keep the law perfectly, then you have not sinned and committed offense to God. But that is impossible, and particularly as it relates to original sin that Paul revealed or talked about in Romans chapter 5. And so he says, I found this commandment to be death. The irony of this is that the law now works against every one of us. There's nothing wrong with the law in and of itself. The problem is not with the law, but the problem is with us. And so in verse 11, he gives this final dramatic language about himself. He says, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. And so he's saying that the law is not the problem, but sin is the problem. That's the real problem, okay? The problem is not, don't blame the law. Don't blame God and say, how can God let an innocent person do this or go through this or whatever? The problem is not God and his law. The problem is us. It is our own sin. And so sin was blinding Paul's mind to the full extent of his own depravity. In a sense, before he was convicted by the law, he believed that he was a good person. How many people today believe that God, that they are a good person? If you say, if you die and on the day of judgment, why do you think God should let you into heaven? And many people will say, I didn't believe. I mean, I believed it at first. I saw the, you know, some of the Ray Comfort videos, and I was taught that by my pastor and by Sunday school teachers. But then at some point in my Christian walk, I started to go out and do my own evangelism. I remember a particular encounter in Sam's, and I shared the gospel with another friend, and the lady said, I'm a good person. And then over and over when I would hear the gospel, they would say, I'm a good person. And the reason why people believe that they're a good person is because they have not studied the law of God. And so Paul, in a sense, thought that he was a good person. After all, he didn't kill anybody. But he didn't consider that his hatred for Christians was a violation of the sixth commandment. But the law began to enlighten him, and he began to see himself as a sinner. And under the weight of the law, all of his high thoughts of himself were destroyed. Now, let me stop for a second And let's make this personal for you and I. All of us are here at church for a reason. All of us started coming to church for a reason. Maybe your parents brought you to church. Or maybe you had a crisis in your life and you said, I need to go get right with the Lord. Or maybe this was the church that you grew up in and you said, hey, I remember this church. It was a good church. I'll come back. Or maybe you're here because you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and you want to honor and worship the Lord. And that's the reason why you're here. So we're all here for a reason, but not all of us have studied our sin in comparison to what God requires, like the Apostle Paul. I think that's the main application. Paul, he's talking about himself, but he's encouraging the Roman church, look at the law yourself. Look at God's moral character and then see just how far we fall short of his character. Think about the first commandment. Ye shall have no other gods before me. Have you really stopped to consider how many times in our life we have broken this commandment by putting anything that is not the triune God before him in our life? Think about how hard it is for teenagers today, amidst all the peer pressure, to keep this first commandment. With all of the, you know, all of the stresses and I mean, teenagers and even preteens or what, you know, as kids come from a stage of they're not innocent before God, but where they really haven't come to be exposed to the world till they grow up. And then even going into the young adult years that they're being pressed and they're being pushed by the world. And think about all the peer pressure that's out there. If they would just think about their actions in light of the first commandment, how would they measure up to a holy God? Or what about the person that has other interests in life? And they may not buy in and of themselves be sinful interests. I mean, I like to fish, but if I called in sick to church today and I said, I'm sorry, I can't preach because it's spawning season and I need to go catch that record bass, you would say, I think he's putting something else ahead of God. Okay, so that may be a little silly, but think about the good things, you know, that God gives us. But the law reveals that when we prioritize those things over God, they become idols. It doesn't mean that as soon as you become a Christian, you can't have any fun. But what it means is that we seek God first, and he's our delight, first of all. So when we seek God first, there's delight in that, because that's more fun for us than to go out and to break the first commandment and feel guilty over that. But we can have fun as long as we prioritize God and all the things that we do. And so, in a sense, the law reveals that when we prioritize other things over God, they become idols in our lives. And covetousness is very closely related. They really go hand in hand with the first commandment, because we covet something when we pursue anything that is not in accordance with God's will and his timing. You know, it's a good thing to desire a spouse. But if I long for a spouse in a way that does not show a trust in God that he has prepared a spouse for me from before the foundation of the world, if I desire it not in accordance with his timing, well, that is a form of covetousness. And it's also a form of putting even a godly desire for a spouse above a holy God who may have something else planned for me in this season of my life. And so we covet when we pursue anything that is not in accordance with God's will. Even when we gather for worship today, are you able to keep the first commandment when we're sitting here in the worship of God? You know, there's other distraction. There's other things on your mind. There's other interest. And so maybe, hopefully, you're here for a pure and an honorable purpose. But the first commandment calls us to examine ourselves according to that. So even the law today, as you think about, are you putting God first in your life at this very moment? He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the word says. And then finally, the final point, and then we'll conclude. Verse 12 through 13, Paul gives us his conclusion about the law. These are very important verses to actually help us understand the gospel. Remember, he's giving these instructions in the context of his gospel. So verse 12, he says, Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Let's stop first and look at that word, wherefore. Okay, so what that means is that this is a conclusion of reason. So the King James uses the word wherefore instead of therefore. And, you know, as I got to thinking about this, because I'm not that familiar with this language, I started thinking about Shakespeare and Romeo and Juliet, and think about what the Shakespeare play says. Yeah, right. Romeo, Romeo, wherefore out thou Romeo? And when you hear that, what do you think that comes to mind? Where are you, Romeo? But guess what? That's not actually what is meant by the word wherefore. It's actually a word of reason. So when Juliet says, wherefore art thou Romeo, what she's actually saying is, why are you Romeo? Why are you called Romeo? It's a rhetorical question. It's a question of reason. And so when we look at this and the King James Version says, wherefore, he's drawing a conclusion. Okay, this is a reasonable, in light of everything that he has just said, the law is not sinful. The law is actually holy. The law is not the cause of sin, but the law is what defines sin. See, we are people of grace. We want to be a gracious people. We want the grace of God, right? We don't want the law to determine our standing before God. We want grace. And so Paul says in Romans 6:14 that we're not under the law, we're under grace. However, the law has a role in revealing the grace of God. Because when we look at the law and we say, we can't keep this, we say, oh, how sweet is the grace of God that he has died for this sin, and that despite the fact that I can't keep the law, God is so gracious, I can just trust my Savior Jesus Christ that I'm his and that he is mine. And I can trust the promise of Scripture that I will be his, he will be my God, and that I will be his people. And so we can rest in grace. But ignorance is not bliss, and a gospel with no law is an incomplete gospel. And just as an aside, as we're going through the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith on Sunday evenings, it has an entire chapter on the law. And I'm actually very excited for Salem as we recover this Baptist confessional heritage, because by adopting this confession, we will inherently avoid having an incomplete gospel, because most of the confessions today don't even really bring up the law. And so he says that the law is holy. See, in verse 12, he says that the law is holy and the commandment is holy. Well, that's the opposite of sin, because the law reflects God's character. And in verse 7, Paul strongly denied that there was anything sinful in the law, but now he concludes that it's holy, and he says it's just and it's good. So it's really a trifecta. And he'll continue to call the law good twice in verse 13. And so I think that's the true, the right view of the moral law for the Christian, that we can call the law to be good, that we can call it to be a delight. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, oh, how I delight in your law. It is my meditation all the day. See, he's not afraid of it because it doesn't condemn us. See, so as I mentioned last week, the nature of our relationship to the law has changed, but it's not sin, and it hasn't been banished since we become a Christian, but rather the intent of the law is to bring us closer to God. And then finally in verse 13, the law reveals sin for what it really is. This is such a powerful verse. Paul says, what was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. I find that to be a little bit of a terse language. The ESV says, does it bring death to me? Okay. But it means the same thing. He says, may it never be. The law didn't kill him. It was his sin. But through knowledge of the law, he stopped blame shifting and started blaming himself. So he says, but sin, right? But sin, almost like a good friend who points out blind spots to you, the law reveals our sin. And a good friend will tell us the truth. And this is what the law says when it tells us the truth. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. So I want to ask you, how sinful do you think you are? If you don't think you're that sinful, you need to look at the law more, because the law reveals sin for what it really is. And it reveals us for who we really are, exceedingly sinful. And so that's why we need to hear the law and the gospel. When understood correctly, in fact, all of Scripture really falls under these two categories. Everywhere we see a requirement for obedience in the Bible, that's the law. Every time we see the promises of God in Christ Jesus, that is the gospel. Martin Luther said, quote, "Virtually the whole of the Scriptures and the understanding of the whole of theology depends upon the true understanding of the law and the gospel." We can err, friends, when we use the law for a purpose that it is not intended to be used for. If we say you are saved by your works, that is an unbiblical, heretical understanding of the law. But we can also err when we present an incomplete gospel, a gospel light that does not put commandments upon us. And so the law shows us our need for the gospel. The law tells us what God requires of us, but the law does not give us the power to obey. In Christ, God gives us the power to obey the law. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believed. So I want to ask you, do you need to be saved? If so, look to Christ, and He will save you of every law that you have ever broken before God. He is a gracious God. He is merciful, and He is extending an offer of salvation to you this very day. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for this word. I thank You for the gospel. I thank You for Paul's thorough explanation of the gospel. And may we be like him, not ashamed of the gospel. And that includes the whole gospel, not just the salient parts, not just the parts that are easy to share. It's very easy to get to the end and to talk about having sins forgiven, to talk about having a new life and having how God will straighten up our life. Father, the truth is we are desperately wicked. We are born in sin. We have broken Your law. Sin is a very serious offense against You. And there are moments that we just need to let that marinate into our own hearts. And that's what the law does, as Paul explains here. It is holy, it is just, it is good. So help us as we come to know Your Bible better, as we seek to be faithful stewards of the Great Commission here at Salem Baptist Church, that we would have a right understanding of the harmony of the law and the gospel. The law and the gospel don't oppose one another. They're not the same thing, but they are companions in Your redemptive purposes. I pray, Father, that You would help us to be faithful to both of them. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.